Let's turn again to Isaiah chapters 8 and 9. The exposition this morning will begin, as Ron said, in verse 3 of chapter 9, but I want to read the whole section. You'll remember that in 21 and 22 of chapter 8, the prophet speaks of the darkness that just descends on anybody who does not teach according to God's word. They're in darkness. The psalmist said that word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. But those who speak not according to this world is because there's no light in them. So 21 and 22 are the darkness. Verses 3 through 7 are the light, and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 turn the corner between the two. So I'll begin at 8:21. They, those who reject God's word, shall pass through it hardly bestead, hard-pressed, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. At the first, he lightly afflicted, or treated lightly, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterward, as we translated last week, he honored her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. You see the turn from what happened before and what happened afterward. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And now we've turned the corner and we think of what it will be like to live in this messianic light. Thou hast multiplied the nation, I read with the margin here, and to it increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful promise you set forth here to your ancient people. Father, we thank you that living on this side of Calvary, we are able to see with even greater clarity the one of whom the prophet spoke. Yet, Father, many of these promises still remain for us. We have not yet come to the day when the warrior's boots and bloody garments are burned up in the fire. We have not yet come to the day when our Savior's government increases over all the earth and brings never-ending peace. When swords are beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. We pray, Father, that that day might come quickly. And until then, that you would strengthen our expectation of it as we contemplate these ancient oracles. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we got as far as the middle of verse 3, talking about the joy that the nation would receive. Isaiah uses two images of the joy that they have to expect. One is the joy in harvest. The other is the joy of dividing the spoil. Now, for the joy in harvest last week, I took you to Psalm 126, when the Lord turns again the captivity of Zion. And that psalm says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And there we had the joy in harvest being applied to the return from the captivity. It's a joy that follows a risk. The farmer plants the seed. He is not sure that it's going to come up, that it's going to yield fruit. But when it does, what joy there is. And the returning captives in Psalm 126 made that into a psalm. There's another joy that he refers to here, and it's similar, in that, again, it is a joy that is associated with a risk. It is as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. I'm going to look at Nate and John, ask them what spoil is here. That's very good. Yes, exactly. It's important that you realize this is not talking about cleaning out an old refrigerator, okay? It's the stuff you get from the battle. And you fought the battle, and it's all this wealth that you've got. And I looked for a biblical example of this as well. I found it in 1 Samuel 30 when David returned to Ziklag, and he found that the Amalekites had invaded Ziklag and had run off with all of his goods and with the wives of all the people, all the women. So Ziklag pursued after the enemy, and in 1 Samuel 30:16, he found them spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. There you are, the joy of those who've taken spoil. Of course, their joy didn't last very long. David came and took it all back. So, but as with farming, when you put your seed in the ground, you're not sure if it's going to come out. When you strap your armor on and go out to battle, you might come back with great spoil. You might come back in a coffin. You might not come back at all. It's a risky business. It's very chancy. If you win, you get the riches. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 126 depicted the return from captivity as a time of joy like the joy in harvest. Is there anything in the return from the captivity that would correspond to those who take the spoil? When Cyrus sent the Jews back, did he send them back empty-handed? What did he take out of his treasury? All the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of the Lord, Cyrus brought them all out, and he gave them to the Jews. And over again, if you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will find that the pagan kings subsidized, they patronized the rebuilding of Jerusalem. God moved their hearts to give the Jewish people wealth. So I think what we're looking ahead to is not just an abstract description of joy, but it's an anticipation that after the Assyrians have done their worst, and after the Babylonians have done their worst, after the boots of the conquerors have tramped across Zebulun and Naphtali on their way around the Sea of Galilee, down to Samaria and down to Jerusalem, God is going once again to multiply the nation, to increase their joy, and that joy will be according to the joy in harvest and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Take a risk. It's difficult. The farmer works hard. The soldier toils in the heat of battle, but at the end, there is a reward. That's a general principle, and it's one I think that we can keep in mind in our lives, because sometimes we think, well, the Lord's going to bless me, so where's my blessing? I'm looking around. There's no blessing here. Well, have I taken the risk for the Lord? Have I planted the seed, trusting Him to bring the increase? Have I gone into the battle, trusting Him to defend me? Listen to some of the New Testament exhortations that we have. 1 Corinthians 15:58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The farmer might not reap a harvest, and the soldier might not get spoil, but you know your labor is not vain in the Lord. He will not leave you empty-handed. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. James also uses the image of farming. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We are called to labor for the Lord, and sometimes that labor is difficult and painful. The Lord wants to deal with the flesh that lingers in us, and to deal with that flesh, he will bring us under chastisement, and that chastisement can be painful and difficult. But the promise he offered Israel also applies to us. They were under chastisement. He promised to bring them under blessing. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. If we're faithful through sorrow, we will one day rejoice. Well, there's the promise in verse 3. You're going to bring joy to the nation. Now, you'll notice that verses 4, 5, and 6 each begin with the same word. 4, 4, 4. We've been told that God is going to cause them to rejoice. We've had a little glimpse of the return from captivity and the joy that that will bring. But now he's going to give three meanings that are much deeper, three reasons that are much deeper as to why they will rejoice, three things that they're going to rejoice about. In verse 4, they're going to rejoice because he's going to deliver them from the yoke of foreign rulers. And that really is the return from the captivity. And going beyond that. Then in verse 5, he's not only going to deliver them from oppression, he's going to deliver them from warfare entirely. He's going to bring an end to war. It's not just that they're going to become powerful and defeat all their enemies and be an armed state forever and ever. No, they're going to be delivered from war entirely. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, that's the third reason for rejoicing, and that's verses 6 and 7. He's going to bring an end to war by sending a child. The messianic ruler, the fulfillment of the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The first reason to rejoice is the removal of oppression. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. The yoke is what you put on the neck of an animal so that it can pull a cart. The staff is what you use to pound on a slave. Slave doesn't do what you want him to. You take the staff and you beat him. My father used to have a very nicely made oak baton, about a foot long, and he had our names written on each side of it, depending on which of the four children needed its application at any given moment. That's a rod or staff. It's something that you use to chastise someone, keep them in line. Staff is used to beat a slave into submission. The rod here probably means scepter. It's not just a synonym for the staff that you use to beat somebody, but it refers to the fact that they are under foreign rule. They are not an independent people. They are forced to drag burdens. That's the yoke. They are chastised when they do not obey. That's the what's called the rod in this passage. I'm sorry, the staff. And they are ruled over by another authority. That is the rod. And all three will be ineffective. God will break all three of these up in pieces. As in the day of Midian. As an emblem of this coming deliverance, Isaiah recalls the victory that God gave the people over Midian. That's a history that's recorded in Judges 6 and 7. And there are numerous points, at least three points of similarity between that victory with the hand of Gideon and the victory that God is promising his people here. Deliverance from oppression. The Midianites were oppressing the people. The Bible says they came like grasshoppers over the face of the land. They covered everything. They ate everything. In fact, Gideon, at the time we meet him, was hiding in a wine vat, threshing grain. You know, if you're going to get the grain out of the of the stalk. You have to crush it and beat on it and throw it up in the air so the wind will blow the chaff away and you have the grain that is left. Well, if he did this out in the open, the Midianites would see, and after he was done harvesting, they would come up to him and they would say, that's fine, thank you very much, put it in this bag right here. They'd take it away. So he did it in the wine vat, which was a cutout in the stone, a depression in the stone. And if any Midianites came, he would quickly spread a cloth over the top of that, and it would look just like the ground there, and they wouldn't see that he had a lot of grain that he'd harvested. So he was doing it in a surreptitious manner. But the Lord led him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. He didn't have to thresh his grain in the wine vat anymore. They shall rejoice before you as they joy in harvest. That's one point of similarity. The Midianites had deprived them of the enjoyment of the fruit of their labors in the field. And they were delivered from that. Another point of similarity is that the end of the battle in Judges chapter 8, Gideon asked his comrades in arms, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. They spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. They were so rich, they even had gold chains on the necks of the camels. It's like people that, you know, gold plate the ornaments on the luxury cars. And all that the children of Israel took. They shall joy before thee, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, Gideon, in fact, did not use that spoil very well. Does anybody remember what Gideon did with the spoil from the Midianites? He made an ephod, and they fell down and worshipped it. Yeah, he made an idol, basically. So that wasn't real good, but he did enjoy the spoil. There's a third point of similarity. When Gideon went to call the nation of Israel, he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. Zebulun and Naphtali were among the victors in the battle that Gideon fought with the Midianites. And we've just read back in verses 1 and 2 that Zebulun and Naphtali, who had suffered the oppression of the adversary, would be the first to enjoy the deliverance that would come. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff that beat his shoulder, the royal scepter of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Look back to the time of Midian and be encouraged. What's the time span? How far back is he asking them to look? Well, Isaiah's around 740. And when was Gideon? Well, when's the Exodus? Because the judges come after the Exodus, right? Exodus is 1400, 1440. And Saul, David, and Solomon, about 1100, 1050. So this is between 1400 and 1000. Say 1200, round numbers for the period of the judges. So Isaiah's saying, 500 years, I want you to think back. 500 years, that's a long way. We live in a culture where people say, you know, what have you done for me lately? Isaiah is saying, are you discouraged? Remember way back. Remember what God did with Gideon. And take heart. This is a fundamental principle in God's Word. We are to take heart today when we, by looking back to what God has done for us before. And the Scriptures will take us even back farther than 500 years. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 takes us back 2,000 years. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he wouldn't withhold his own son from us. Look back to God's acts of deliverance in the past. Well, it didn't happen to me. It happened to Gideon. Same God. Same God. Different believer. Same God. That was a long time ago. That's okay. 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. Look back to God's gracious acts in the past. Here is the first reason, then, to rejoice. God's going to bring an end to your oppression. He did it before. He's going to do it now. Second reason for you to rejoice. Verse 5. God will not only end their oppression, He's going to bring an end to warfare in general. Now, this is a little bit of a confusing verse in English. I had scratched my head over this for a long time before I finally looked into what's going on here. The problem is that the words battle and warrior are two different forms of the same Hebrew word, and the only place that Hebrew word occurs in the whole Bible is right here. So you can't go look up Strong's numbers or anything like that to find out what it means. And our translators have basically guessed with the help of the ancient versions. Since then, we have learned other languages that are closely related to Hebrew. Akkadian and Babylonian in particular, the languages of Mesopotamia, the languages that Tiglath-Pileser and Nebuchadnezzar spoke. And from those languages, it's now pretty clear that this word refers to a soldier's footwear, a boot. Probably we should read this, every boot that tramps, every boot that stamps with noise. It's parallel to the garments rolled in blood. Every boot that tramps with noise, every garment rolled in blood shall be for burning and fuel of fire. What do you do with all the stuff when the war is over? I'm not talking about the gold chains from the camel's necks. I'm talking about the boots that the soldiers have worn, the garments that they've dragged through the gore of battle. They're all bloody. What do you do with the chariots? What do you do with all the stuff of war? Well, Ezekiel 39 looks forward to the end of the great eschatological battle. He says, they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the hand staves and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years. So they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. The first 7 years of the millennium, nobody will have to cut any firewood. There'll be so many weapons around. They'll burn them up. Fuel for fire. Psalm 46. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot with the fire. You burn up all this stuff. It's the end of war. It's the end of war. You don't need it anymore. The image here recalls what we read in chapter 2, verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The end of oppression does not come because Israel is a powerful military nation and nobody bothers to fight with her. It comes because God brings an end to warfare entirely through the advent of the child spoken of in verse 6, who is called the Mighty God. It comes because in Revelation chapter 19, He comes from heaven with His armies, and He puts an end to all of this world's armies. Now, I think it's important for us not to lose sight of the fact that God's ultimate purpose for this world is for it to be a world of peace. The religious right is sometimes disturbingly enthusiastic for war. Now, be very careful. Romans chapter 13 says that it is the responsibility of the civil magistrate to bear the sword, to punish evildoers, and to protect those who are doing right. And I do believe that it is the role of the state to exercise military force to punish evildoers. And if it's conducting its affairs correctly, then protecting its citizens is part of that responsibility. I'm all in favor of that. We ought not to think that this is, you know, boy, as Christians, we have victory over the whole world, and so we'll, you know, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. Well, that's a wonderful song as long as we construe it as spiritual battles. But let's not lose sight of the fact that what the Lord ultimately wants to bring is peace, and that's what we should be longing for. That's what's in the heart of God for his people. And one day he's going to do it, and when he does, we will rejoice. Because every stomping boot and every bloody garment will have been burned up with fire. They shall rejoice before thee. Why? First, because you're going to break the oppression, the yoke, the staff, the scepter, as in the day of Midian. Second, because you're going to bring an end to war. Third reason, a child is going to be born. A third reason that men are going to rejoice. There's going to be a ruler who can sustain this peace that God promises to his people. This is the second reference that we've had in Isaiah to a miraculous child. The first was 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There's going to be another in chapter 11. The shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. Little child shall lead them, the prophet says. And this is perhaps the most detailed statement of the coming of this child. His coming is described with two phrases: unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And as I meditated on the passage, I thought to myself, is that how the scriptures usually talk about the birth of a child? Do they usually say a child is born? Do they usually say a son is given? Actually, they don't. Usually what they say is what we saw in 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. A son is born. Same language in 8:3 concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. We read about sons being born. Only once in all of Scripture do we read about a child being born. Now, I know Anita found it because she asked me to help her find it. Did anybody else find where the child is born? David? You think so, okay? This took a little bit of dancing with Strong's, didn't it? Because the two words do occur in the same verse several times, but in only one is the child said to be born. Oh, did your hand up, Timmy? Did you find it? You did. Nope, this one's in the Old Testament. Let's see if Mr. Nelson found it, okay?
Why is the prophecy, well, when God tells Abraham a child shall be born?
That's, I think, a child. Which is the, it's not Yelet, because... I will check it. Let me check it. To her that is old. Yeah, what's the reference?
17:17.
Because that did not come up on my scan of Strong's. Did it come up on yours? Oh, I think I know what's happening. Let me just... I think child is in italics there. And he said in his heart, Shall birth happen? Shall something be born to one who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear? But child is not there. It's the verb. You got the verb twice, but not the noun. Okay, there is a place where the noun and the verb come together in the right relationship. And let's go there. It's 2 Samuel 12:15. 2 Samuel 12:15. The context is that David has been established in his kingdom. The adversaries have been put down all around him. He has received this wonderful promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he will have a son born to him who will be God's son. And the kingdom will rest upon his shoulders. And David is really feeling pretty good about everything. You know, his ship has come in. He is established at peace. The nations around are all sending tribute. He's recognized as the big dog in the pack among the kings of the earth. and he gets a little bit too big for his britches. He decides to see if he can accelerate this promised son a little bit. And one night, walking on the roof of his palace, he sees a beautiful woman. He thinks to himself, that would be a nice queen to have in my harem. So he takes Bathsheba and has a child by her. Of course, the trouble is she's already married. So he has to add to his adultery the sin of murder and getting rid of Uriah. Then Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him that what he's done is wrong. And as a result, in verse 15, this is chapter 12, verse 15, Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. Often, I wasn't puzzled, but I should have been puzzled. Why should this child mean so much to David? He already had several wives. He already had a bunch of kids. What makes this child so special? I think it's because David had taken into his own hands the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, God promised I'm going to have a son who's going to succeed me. I've chosen the queen who's going to bear it. I'm going to produce that child by my own strength. Here it is. Here's the child. And God says, no, We can't let that child live. That is not the child that's going to fulfill 2 Samuel chapter 7. The child that Uriah's wife bare unto David was very sick. And in spite of David's prayers, it died. That child was an emblem of all the flesh's effort to set up a king from the Davidic dynasty. And the same fleshliness and selfishness that drove David to try to set up that king are also reflected in Ahaz and all the other ungodly kings of Judah. I think it's with reference to this verse that Isaiah says, unto us a child is born. Remember David, how he tried to do it himself, how he thought the end justified the means, and sinned against the Lord in producing this child, and how God took that child away from him. Unto us a child is born. The real heir to the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel 7. There's a second expression here. Unto us a son is given. Now, this is also not the usual expression. Remember, the usual expression is a son is born. Used dozens of times in Scripture. A son is given is also not a common expression, but it's more common than a child is born. It's used 9 times with God as the subject, to emphasize that the birth of a child is his gracious provision. God gave a son. God gave a son. 5 of those 9 times are with reference to the birth of Solomon, as a matter of fact. So we're right back again into the promise to David, the promise of the Davidic king. So that is one echo that would be ringing in Isaiah's ear as he followed the Scripture's guide, the Spirit's guide to inscribe these words. A son is given. God is giving a son. The true successor to David, of whom Solomon was an emblem. But if you collect all the instances of giving a son, as I did, and as you could do with Strong's, there is a second sense to this expression, and it is a very ominous sense. The verb to give is often used in the sense of deliver up, as when one person surrenders control of something to another person. So when Judah is under judgment in the time of David, the Gibeonites come to David and they ask for 7 of Saul's sons to be given to them. They say, give us 7 sons of Saul. David gave them 7 sons of Saul. And they hung them up before the Lord. Another example is in 2 Kings chapter 6, during the siege of Samaria, when 2 women came before the king, and one of them had a complaint. She said, we didn't have anything to eat, and each of us had a little baby. And so yesterday we made a deal. We said, today we'll eat your son, tomorrow we'll eat my son. And yesterday she gave her son, and we ate him. And now we're hungry again. And yesterday I gave my son, and we ate him. And today we're hungry again, and she won't give me her son. She's hidden him. That's how dire the siege of Samaria was. To give a son is usually to give over to suffering, to punishment, to death. Unto us a son is given. These two connotations. It's used to describe a son given by divine power. It's also used to describe a son being given over to suffering and death. I would suggest to you that they're both here. And that this verse may be what John the Evangelist has in mind when he comments on our Savior's words to Nicodemus. John chapter 3. The Lord stops speaking in verse 15. In verse 16, John begins to speak and he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Both those thoughts are there. First of all, that the Son was the gift of God. It was by divine power that this Son came into the world. Not by the act of the flesh. David tried that. That was not successful. God gave his Son. But he gave his Son. Like David giving up the sons of Saul to suffer punishment for the sins of their father. God gave. He delivered up his Son. And if you have questions about this, you might want to go back and consult the studies on John chapter 3 that we did a few years ago, because I think I spun this out at quite some length when we studied this verse. God gave up his Son to judgment in our place so that we would not have to suffer. So these two expressions, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, are the synopsis of the Davidic Messiah. We've already seen that the dynasty is of primary concern throughout this section, dealing with Ahaz, starting in chapter 7. David tried to seize that promise with Bathsheba. He thought that child was the fulfillment of the promise, the child that Uriah's wife bore to him, became sick and died. But unto us a child is born, and that abortive effort is now replaced with a successful one. This child will be a son given. It'll be a divine birth, a miraculous birth, a fulfillment of the divine promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. But very soberly, it's going to be a son delivered up to die, to suffer as our Redeemer, and then to rule as our King. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look further at the description of this wonderful son in the remainder of verse 6 and chapter 7. But for now, remember what this is all about. They joy before thee. Three reasons for that joy. Four, thou hast broken the yoke, the staff, the rod. Oppression comes to an end. Four, the boots and the garments are going to be burned up. There's an end of war. Four, God has provided the Davidic ruler who will bear his people's sins and rule over them in peace and justice forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each of us can probably think of a time this week when we've allowed ourselves the fleshly luxury of self-pity and complaint. Oh, Father, if we would just keep our eyes on what you have done for us, we would enjoy the joy that it is your purpose to give your people. Father, help us when we are discouraged to remember your great acts of salvation toward us in the past. Surely, Father, having spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, you will with him freely give us all things. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the vision that one day war will come to an end. And all the boots and bloody garments and weapons will be burned in the fire. Help us, Father, to rejoice that we have seen the coming of the one who is the child born and the son given, and that we can look forward to the day when the government does rest upon his shoulder. And Father, as we contemplate these things, we pray that you will deepen your joy in our hearts. We might worship you and give thanks to you every day for your great goodness to us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about the coming of the child. And even though it's not the traditional Christmas season, as you know, I personally feel that the Lord was born around the Feast of Tabernacles anyway, I thought we should sing a hymn that tells us of the joy that we enjoy because the Savior has come into the world. So let's close with 45 in the red hymnal.